Please turn with me in your Bibles this evening, congregation, to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, as we read the first 15 verses of this chapter, Colossians 2, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 15, as Paul instructs us here concerning baptism. Colossians chapter 2, congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you tonight. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive, together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts here this evening. I draw your attention to our text, verses 11 and 12, where Paul specifically equates circumcision with now New Testament baptism. In him, Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Let's ask God's guiding hand upon his word as it's brought forth here this evening. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you truly would instruct us in this faith, once handed down through the faith to our forefathers and now to us, and us to our those who come behind us. Heavenly Father, we pray that truly we may know this great truth of this great work, the sacrament of baptism, and how your hand now is put upon us, your mark sealing us with your promise, the promise of Christ and forgiveness of sins when we come in childlike faith to him. May that promise be made real in each and every heart and life gathered here this night. Show us, bless us, and use us as your people. In Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I'm sure that nearly everyone sitting here tonight this evening has an article of clothing at home that has some sort of identifying emblem on it. You know, it might be a souvenir t-shirt with the name of your a favorite vacation spot that you visited. It might be a hat with a logo of your college alma mater. It might be a jacket with your favorite sports team's emblem on it. But whenever we wear such items, we are identified. aren't we? We're marked, we can say. Now, I can remember, this was many summers ago now, when we were serving our first church. We were on a service project with our youth group in California, and for our day away with the group, we visited the San Francisco Bay Area. And we were close to Pier 39, a very common and huge tourist place. But I remember in the midst of all of those people, all of a sudden, someone stood out because they were wearing a Calvin College jacket. Of all of those people, in San Francisco especially, where we really felt like fish out of water, but I saw that Calvin jacket, and I went up to that person, and I said, Calvin College. And we started talking, and it turns out that they were from the Escondido, then Christian Reformed Church, now United Reformed Church, and our the other couple that were leading youth group with us were born and raised in the Escondido area and in that church, and so they started talking, of course, playing Dutch bingo, and we were immediate friends. They knew many family members and friends together. Now, we found that out only because that man was wearing that Calvin jacket. If he had not been wearing that, we would have walked right past each other, never even noticing each other. But it was that jacket that set them out, stood out above everybody else. So it is whenever we wear an article of clothing like that. It marks us. Well, congregation, do you realize that we all have another mark upon us? Every one of us. A mark that we wear on our body every day, all day, that never comes off. The mark of the sacrament of baptism. When that minister sprinkled that water on your head, which most of you probably don't even remember happening, you became marked for life with that symbol. That mark of baptism means that you belong to God and to His church, God's family. And so tonight we're going to look and study the sacraments in general. This really leads us into the first point of the message, because we want to hear how our Belgic confession explains this to us. Please turn with me in your hymnals to the Belgic confession, Article 33. It should be found on page 867 in those hymnals that are in front of you. We had no catechism this morning, no church education classes because of the Thanksgiving holiday, and so we now have then this for our confessional sermon, a continuation of the Belgic confession. Now, that's an on-again, off-again one, so you're going to have to put your thinking caps on as to where we are in our study of the confession. But it takes us tonight, in Article 33, to the sacraments in general. Now, as we read this, remember that we are in that part of the confession dealing with God's church. And what does it mean to be a part of the true church of God? Now, you will recall, because you know this so well, how Article 29 of the Belgic Confession explains the three marks of the true church, and how one of those marks is the proper administration of the sacraments. And so here, with Article 33, Guido de Bray, the author of our confession, gives his definition of what it means to properly administer the sacraments. And notice what he states there and what we confess. Article 33, we believe that our good God, mindful of our crudeness and weakness, has ordained sacraments for us to seal His promises in us, to pledge His goodwill and grace toward us, and also to nourish and sustain our faith. Remember those three things. He has added these to the word of the gospel to represent better to our external senses both what He enables us to understand by His word and what He does inwardly in our hearts, confirming in us the salvation He imparts to us. For they are visible signs and seals of something internal and invisible, by means of which God works in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So they are not empty and hollow signs to fool and deceive us, for their truth is Jesus Christ, without whom they would be nothing. Moreover, we are satisfied with the number of sacraments that Christ our Master has ordained for us. There are only two, the sacrament of baptism and the Holy Supper of Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, understand that at the time of the Belgic Confession, when it was written some 460 years ago, the sacraments were the hot button issue of the day. The hot button issue. Now, they argued about a lot of things in the time of the Reformation, but this was the biggest. If you think COVID has brought out the worst in people, the sacraments did that 400 years ago. Literally, if you wanted to start a fight in the street, and I mean a knockdown, drag-out fist fight, all you had to do was yell out the word sacraments and it would begin. More ink was spilled over this issue of the sacraments than any other subject of the whole Reformation. On the one hand was the Roman Catholic Church, which officially had seven sacraments, although there were some theologians in that day who were coming up with as many as 30. While on the other hand were the Anabaptists, that breakaway group who we've even talked about before. Don't think of your local Baptist friend, your neighbor, your co-worker, or your brother-in-law. The Anabaptists of the Reformation age are not related at all to the Baptists of today. But the Baptists, that Anabaptist group that had broke away, said there were no sacraments. Zero. The word sacrament's not found in Scripture, so we don't believe in them. That's how the Anabaptists operated. You remember I've told you before that basically if Rome believes in it, we don't. They understood there was an issue with the Church of Rome, and they just said, well, whatever Rome believes, we don't. This sort of extreme literalism got the Anabaptists in trouble in other biblical areas as well. For example, with the doctrine of the Trinity, because they said, well, that word can't be found in Scripture either, so we don't believe in that. They did not believe in the Trinity, the early Anabaptists. But thankfully, the Lord gave them, and in the next generation of the Anabaptists, the Lord gave them better theologians, and they came back into the evangelical fold. But with Catholicism on one side, with as many as 30 sacraments, and the Anabaptists on the other side, with zero sacraments, the Reformers stood squarely in the middle. And they said, we believe in the two sacraments that Jesus himself has commanded us to observe. Notice that very last paragraph of Article 33. We are satisfied with the number of sacraments that Christ our Master has ordained for us. There are only two, the sacrament of baptism and the Holy Supper of Jesus Christ. So you see, one basic truth that we must never forget, beloved, is that God himself has given us these sacraments. Because God himself is binding himself to us, pledging himself to us in these sacraments. He's coming and speaking to our soul through these visible elements. Now think about that. How God himself reaches down and in our baptism puts his mark upon us, setting us apart from all the other people of the world. And that's the second general aspect that we must understand, how this sacrament of baptism is God's gift, but it's not given to everyone. Baptism is given only to God's specially called out people, to God's covenant family, the church. God gives us these gifts, both of the sacraments. We don't institute these. We don't bring ourselves to the sacraments. It's God who brings them to us. We can't baptize ourselves at our kitchen sink. We don't celebrate communion at our own kitchen table. We don't do this. God does. The sacraments are God's communal gift to his Catholic, in the oldest sense of that word, the universal church, the true church, the worldwide family of God. And Debray states in that first paragraph of Article 33 that God gives us these pledges, these gifts, for three reasons. I asked you to take notice of them. Look at them again. First, to seal his promises in us. Second, to pledge his goodwill and grace toward us. And third, to nourish and sustain our faith. That's what these sacraments do for us, beloved. They feed our soul if we understand them aright. So just like that baseball cap reminds us of our favorite team and marks us as one of their fans, well, so it is with these sacraments. God is reminding us of his great love for us, the promises that he's given to us. Every time we see them, even though we may not remember our own baptism, every time we see it being done, we're reminded of what God has said to us as well. Now, secondly, here this morning, we want to take the rest of the time to really more specifically study the first sacrament, baptism. And in the second point, then, we see how Paul, especially in Colossians 2, tells us that circumcision has now been replaced with baptism. You know, as Reformed believers, we hold to what is technically known as paedobaptism. It's more commonly called simply infant baptism. And infant baptism is the natural first step in covenantal theology. We who are Reformed in our beliefs stress highly God's covenant. Now, a covenant is similar to a legal contract. It's a commitment being made, a pledge. It's a promise. And do you remember what Article 33 said a sacrament was? How it was the sealing, the pledging of one person to another? Well, so it is with the covenant. A covenant and the sacrament are very close in meaning and purpose. They go hand in hand together. The thing we must remember about paedobaptism is who's making the promise. How it is God speaking at the baptismal font, not us. Not even us as parents, even though they respond to the promises made of God, but it's God who's speaking to us. If you read through Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, you'll see that God over and over again comes and speaks to his people, making them a promise, covenanting with them by saying, I will be your God, you shall be my people. This is the Lord himself coming and saying, I will bless you and take care of you, and you walk before me and be blameless. That was God's covenantal promise. And with his promise, God always gave a sign, a symbol to remember that promise by. Now, in the Old Testament, the sign of God's promise was circumcision, the cutting of flesh on boy babies when they were just 8 days old. And that mark was indelible. That cutting of flesh was something that that boy would see for the rest of his life every day. It was like wearing that baseball cap and never taking it off. That person marked by God so that he would be constantly reminded of the great promise that he had from God. Well, beloved, now in the New Testament age, God's mark for his covenant, his sign, has changed. Paul explains that to us in our text in verse 11. Take notice of that. Keep your confessions out. Don't put those away yet. But notice what Paul writes in verse 11. In him, that's in Christ, also you were circumcised. Circumcised in Christ with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him, Christ, from the dead. Take notice of how the apostle is saying here that that symbol, that mark of the covenant, is no longer a bloody physical one. No, now it's a circumcision of Christ, Paul puts it. A circumcision made without hands. And what kind of a circumcision is that? He explains it in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. Beloved, you see what Paul is telling us here. can be beautifully seen in our own covenantal children. The work of God in our lives, beginning with that initial mark upon us and being carried out our whole life long. Take notice of how our children have this very same work of the Lord within them. How, yes, they're first brought as infants to the baptismal font. God there brings them into his family, marks them as his own, places that mark upon them. Their sinful nature is symbolically washed away through the water of baptism, because that's symbolizing Christ's blood and the promise that he gives us, that when we come and reach that age of discretion, when we come to faith in Christ, then our sins washed away, just as the promise said. And then our children, as they grow in their homes and in their faith, just as verse 12 states, as they're raised with Christ, with him, through faith in the powerful working of God. In other words, you see, as they grow in the faith and the knowledge of God, being taught in the home of Christ, being taught in the church of Christ, being taught in their school of Christ. In other words, in our covenantal relationships, our children are being worked upon by God the Holy Spirit as they're reared in the faith, constantly being reminded of their special place, their mark placed upon them, how they are not of the children of this world, and nor are they to live like them. So that when they come to that age of discretion, as we call it, which is sometime in their teenage years, it varies, because children are different, that age cannot be set and defined. But when they come to that age of discretion, as the Spirit works more and more within them, they now want to take a stand for their Savior, Jesus Christ. They'll want to come and profess their faith in their Savior and their Lord, and to become full members of the church, so that they can come to the communion table and celebrate in that meal. Now we'll look at that second aspect of it next time. But for tonight, we want to understand infant baptism as the mark of the covenant. So understand, Paul here is saying this is just simply the normal working of God the Holy Spirit in his covenantal children who have been first marked at baptism, who then are brought to full communion in Christ. So that's the natural progression within God's church. All right, the third point of the message then, Article 34. Take notice of that. Article 34. Now, this is a long article. We're going to break it up as we read it, but take notice of what we confess here. The sacrament of baptism. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, in whom the law is fulfilled, has by his shed blood put an end to every other shedding of blood, which anyone might do or wish to do in order to atone or satisfy for sins. Having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, he established in its place the sacrament of baptism. By it we are received into God's church and set apart from all other people and alien religions, that we may be dedicated entirely to him, bearing his mark and sign. It also witnesses to us that he will be our God forever, since he is our gracious Father. Therefore, he has commanded that all those who belong to him be baptized with pure water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And in this way, he signifies to us that just as water washes away the dirt of the body when it is poured on us, and also is seen on the body of the baptized when it is sprinkled on him, so too the blood of Christ does the same thing internally, in the soul, by the Holy Spirit. It washes and cleanses it from its sins and transforms us from being the children of wrath into the children of God. This does not happen by the physical water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, who is the devil, and to enter the spiritual land of Canaan. Now stop right there, congregation. You can hear the Old Testament covenantal imagery that Guido Debray works with, bringing out what baptism really means and how we can see how it was pictured even in Old Testament times. So congregation, from Adam and Eve, understand, in the garden, right on down to us today, right on down until the Lord comes again, this mark is going to stand within God's church. For in baptism, we are made a part of God's church. And this tremendous blessing comes with tremendous responsibility. Now remember again God's covenant promise. How God comes to us at our baptism and says, I will be your God. Now, what a great promise that is. We love that promise. But there's a second half to that. You shall be my people. Now we're called upon to teach those who have God's mark what it means to be his people, what that looks like in everyday life, how we more and more show as we come and grow in the faith, come to that age of discretion, come and profess faith in Christ, that we then show it in our life to the watching world. Look at that next paragraph of Article 34. And so ministers, as far as their work is concerned, give us the sacrament and what is visible. But our Lord gives what the sacrament signifies, namely the invisible gifts and graces. And here they are. What are those invisible gifts and graces? Washing, purifying, and cleansing our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving us true assurance of his fatherly goodness, and clothing us with the new man and stripping off the old with all of its works. Now again, stop there. And I want to stress this, especially to our young people here tonight, to our covenant children here tonight, whether you be boys and girls or young people, whatever your age, as you get old enough to understand right from wrong, as your parents teach you, as the church instructs you, as the school learns you, so too you are to be more and more throwing off that old man, as Debray puts it, quoting from Paul there in Romans 7, and putting on the new man in Christ. You are to more and more show your trust in Christ, leaving your preferred life of sin far behind you and living a new life for the Lord. And as you get old enough to understand all that's responsibility, all that's required of you by that mark of the covenant placed upon you, you should soon want to express your faith in Christ and become a full participating member of Christ's body, standing before God and his people and publicly pronouncing your love for the Lord and what he's done for you. So let me challenge you. Anyone here who has not yet made profession of faith, if you're old enough to understand God's call upon your life, how he wants you, calls you, commands you to be one of his people, but you wait to profess your faith, what you're really saying is, by your inaction, that you don't care much about God's promise made to you. You don't care about God's call upon you to be one of his people. You don't want to take your place in God's covenant family, living for Jesus Christ as one of his own. And let me ask you, young people, is that really what you want to say to God? Your baptism, as beautiful as what it is, carries with it tremendous responsibilities. If you're old enough to understand what baptism is about, you're old enough to come and profess your faith, do something with your faith, and join God's church. Now, as we close this evening, I also want to to explain, the Reformed and Presbyterian people are often ridiculed because of our belief in infant baptism. That's nothing new to you. You've experienced it yourself, I'm sure. What is known as believer's baptism is by far and away the practice of most evangelical churches in North America today. Believer's baptism. These churches teach this and stress this because they have no conception of the covenant and how God is placing his mark on them. Instead, they see baptism as them standing up and making a statement about God. It's not God making a statement about us. And so in order for you to do that, you have to be old enough to believe, to make that statement about God. And so thus they teach believer's baptism. But beloved, understand, theologically speaking, that concept of believer's baptism is a relatively new idea for the church. For 1,500 years after Christ, God's church always practiced infant baptism because they understood that this was a continuation of God's covenantal promise made in the Old Testament. They were just continuing to do it except with a bloodless sacrament of baptism. Not until the mid-1500s did this change with the coming of the Anabaptists. And that's how they earned their name. Anna, simply meaning again, and so being baptized again. The Anabaptists said, if you can't remember being baptized, you need to be baptized again because it didn't take. It didn't work. And look at what DeBray writes about the need for people to be baptized again when they're old enough to understand it. Look at pick up on Article 34 where we left off reading. For this reason, we believe that anyone who aspires to reach eternal life ought to be baptized only once without ever repeating it, for we cannot be born twice. Yet this baptism is profitable not only when the water is on us and when we receive it, but throughout our entire lives. For that reason, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with a single baptism once received, and also condemn the baptism of the children of believers. We believe our children ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as little children were circumcised in Israel on the basis of the same promises made to our children. And truly, Christ has shed his blood no less for washing the little children of believers than he did for adults. Therefore, they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of what Christ has done for them, just as the Lord commanded in the law that by offering a lamb for them, the sacrament of the suffering and death of Christ would be granted them shortly after their birth. This was the sacrament of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, baptism does for our children what circumcision did for the Jewish people. That is why Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ in our text that we looked at tonight. You see, congregation, the Anabaptists did not properly understand the covenant, and so therefore they did not properly understand the sacrament of baptism. While we believe that because of God's covenant, our children then hold a special place within the heart of God. It's a place of promise. It's a place of safety. And so, congregation, having God's special mark is extremely important. This is what we teach to our children and what they need to hear in this crazy and mixed up world, that they are marked by God himself. God promising to love them. And he's called us to account by saying, you then be my people. Respond to that love in faith and repentance. And so, beloved, may God's covenantal promise challenge us as well as we go out into the world this week. May we too be more and more the people whom God calls us to be. May God's special mark comfort us, pointing us to Christ, allowing us to live in an upside-down world, but in confidence and in faith because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. His perfect life, his shed blood, our confidence and our hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great and beautiful sacrament of baptism. and how we truly then are reminded of your call upon us, your mark given to us, this emblem placed upon us, setting us apart from all the other people of this world. Heavenly Father, may we never forget how then this promise, fulfilled in Christ, is followed by us with faith, in repentance, coming to your great throne, teaching us to see our great need and how that need has been so beautifully and wonderfully fulfilled in our great Savior. Father, we thank you for this promise. We pray, Heavenly Father, and even especially for those who have had this promise upon them, but who even now are living like the world, who are trying to neglect that mark, ignore your hand, ignore your voice within their soul. Father, work upon all such people. Draw them back into the faith. May your name be praised. May your will be done. May your people be saved. Grant that salvation to us. Give us your mercy. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen.